perhaps the saddest point about these events was that it is clear that the children of Israel consistently failed to learn from the various events. You can follow it through from Exodus right through Numbers and see the continual rebellion and criticism that the people of Israel are making. I wonder if we remember what Matt spoke on last week when he spoke on water from the rock. What did he leave us with? Anyone remember? Yes, it was trust and obey. We also heard at the end of last week that Moses was told by God that he would not enter the promised land. And he seemed to be saying to the people that he would bring water from the rock. And he didn't listen to what God said to him. God said to him, speak to the rock and it will produce water. I will produce water. Moses said to the people, I will produce the water. And instead of speaking to it, he hit it with his staff. And in fact, he was going back to what had happened before, because the previous time that God had provided water from the rock, he told Moses to hit it with his staff. And so it's sort of doing what he did before and not listening to what God had to say. So he wasn't following God's instruction. It seems quite harsh, but that was the situation in those days. And in their journey so far, the Israelites have spoken against Moses on 8 occasions. As Moses was representing the Lord, their behaviour was rebellion against the Lord himself. And one of the results we've seen was that the Lord declared that this generation would not enter the land that had been promised to Abraham and his descendants, what we call the promised land. Psalm 95, verse 7 to 11, reminds us of this. And it says, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their hearts, for they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they would not enter into my rest. That's coming from the Coverdale version of the Psalms as printed in the Book of Common Prayer. Their rebellion against God was a provocation. That's what the Lord is saying. This is a provocation. The journey through the desert wilderness had been going on for 40 years, and that first generation were dying out. And so the people in the story that we're going to be listening to today were mainly the next generation who were growing up. And so we're going to read Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord, if you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns. So the place was named Hormah. Interestingly enough, Hormah was a place that they'd already been to. And I'll mention that in a moment. But that name actually means destruction. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. In the previous chapter to this passage that we're looking at today, we will find that the Edomites, who were descendants of Esau, so they were sort of distant relations of the Israelites, refused to let the Israelites travel through their territory, which meant they would have to go a long way round. And they came up against the Canaanite king of Arad, who captured some of the Israelites. And so they called on the Lord for his help. The Lord heard their plea, and they completely defeated him. By the way, it's interesting that this victory was at this place called Horma, which means destruction. And this was the same place that the Israelites had been defeated at when they tried to go into Canaan against the Lord's instruction. I don't know if you remember that they sent spies into the land to look at it. And when they came back, most of the spies said, "Oh, we can't go into this. You know, the people are too strong," and so on. And only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, "No, we should go in." And that's what resulted in God saying that this generation would not enter the promised land. Only Caleb and Joshua from that generation would enter it. As they travelled on this roundabout route, they became discouraged and impatient. Remember, this was mainly the second generation, and they were expecting to enter the promised land. And even after the Lord had given victory over Arad, they had not learned the lesson of trusting God and not rebelling against him. In 21:5, we're told that they did not just speak against Moses, but this time they spoke against God himself. That verse says, "They spoke against God and against Moses and said, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food.'" The King James Version says, "There's nothing to eat here, nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna." And of course, the manna was what God was giving them every day. It came down. It was like sort of wafers that he provided to feed them through this journey. So here's a major problem. The second generation seemed to be going the same way as their forefathers. They were actually on the threshold of the promised land of Canaan. But just like the previous generation, they moved in unbelief, even after seeing God moved powerfully for them against the people of Arad. And there's a big lesson for us. This is, in a sense, our first lesson. Matt picked on it last week and left us with it: trust and obey. It's a great principle. We need to grasp and realize that we need to hang on to that trust, even when we face struggles and discouragement. And Matt quoted the hymn, "When We Walk With the Lord," which goes, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And Charles Spurgeon, who was one of the great English preachers of the 19th century, he preached in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle for many years. He wrote, "When the grumbling humour is on us, we complain of anything and everything, as did these Israelites. They complained of God, they complained of Moses, they complained of manna, and they would have been ready to complain of Aaron, but fortunately for him, he'd been dead for a month or so. And so they poured the more gall upon Moses. To men in this state, nothing is right. Nothing can be right. And the verse that always comes to mind when I think about this trust in the Lord is Proverbs 3:5. It's one of those verses that I think every Christian should know by heart. It's one you ought to memorize. It says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Or the King James Version says, he will direct your paths. So the first lesson that we are learning from this passage today is quite simple. It's trust and obey. In fact, it's the same lesson that we ended up last week's talk from Matt with. And so as we move on, we come to the fiery serpents, or in the NIV, venomous snakes. The consequence of the people's rebellion was fierce. Aren't you glad that we are on the other side of Calvary and Jesus' amazing saving grace? Many people died as a result of being bitten by these fiery serpents. They despised what God had given them to sustain life. He'd given them manna, and so he gave them death. If they carried on in the same vein, they would never see the promised land. They cried out to Moses, who they had been criticizing earlier, and asked him to pray to the Lord for them. They were not as stiff-necked as their forefathers. They recognized their sin, and they cried out to Moses to intercede for them. The people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. So this second generation actually had a bit more sense than the first one. They recognized that they sinned against the Lord. So there's repentance here. And they call out to Moses to pray to the Lord for them. The interesting thing about this is that Moses had been here before, and yet he was still prepared to pray for these people, because he'd had all sorts of experiences when these people had criticized him and spoken against him. And he could just as easily have said to them, "Well, you know, you made your own bed, lie on it. This is your fault. I'm not going to do anything about it." But he didn't. He prayed for them. And that's our second lesson. Even when people have been opposing us or criticizing us, if they turn to us to intercede to the Lord, then we should be prepared to do so. And that's quite a hard thing to be able to do, that when people have been speaking against you and have been complaining about you, to actually be prepared to pray for them when they're in need. So that's lesson two. So now we come on to the bronze serpent, or the bronze snake. God told Moses to make a snake and put it on a pole so that anyone who was bitten could look at it and live. This was his answer to their prayer. Unusual thing to do, but God commanded it and Moses did it. He made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Now in the Bible, the serpent or the snake represents evil, and the bronze represents judgment, as bronze is made in fire. People who looked at this serpent, which was lifted up on a pole, lived. They did not have to do anything. They just had to believe and trust in God's word to them through Moses. Previously, they doubted God and not looked to him. Now they could only be saved by looking to God. I often wonder if this serpent on a pole looked a bit like the cross. It's perhaps one of the clearest pictures of Jesus to be found in the Old Testament. We don't know exactly where that pole would have been put, whether it had been put near the tent of meeting, which was probably in the centre of the camp, or whether it had been put at one end of the camp. But you can imagine this pole stretching up with this serpent across the top, looking like the cross. It's significant that John mentions this in his gospel. And it comes in chapter 3 when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus came to him by night. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he came to speak with Jesus. And Jesus explained to him that he needed to be born again in order to receive eternal life. And he makes it clear that this is only possible by believing and trusting in Jesus. Note that the reference to the snake in the wilderness comes as part of what is perhaps the best known passage in the New Testament about salvation. So this is John chapter 3. And I'm reading from verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So this is John picking up on that event way back, probably 1500 years or so before John was writing his gospel. John was the last gospel to be written, probably written around about 90 AD. And he's picking up on that serpent being lifted up on a pole that the people could look at to be saved. And he's comparing that really to Jesus, who is going to be crucified on a cross and lifted up so that people could be saved. And it's only through that looking at Jesus, it's only through faith and trust in Jesus that people are able to be saved. It's interesting that just as Nicodemus had to learn a lesson from this, and we know he did because he was one of those who claimed the body of Jesus after his crucifixion in John 19, and so must we. Jesus was lifted up both onto the cross to die and then from the tomb to live. The serpent in the Old Testament was often seen as a curse. So God uses this symbol as a curse, of a curse, as a pointer to what would happen later when Jesus put himself under the curse of sin and offered himself on the cross so that we might be saved and live eternally. Hallelujah. We can't earn our salvation, but like those Israelites looking at the serpent, we just have to look to our crucified Lord and believe and trust in him. This is the most important lesson we can ever learn. The letter to the Hebrews summarizes this quite nicely. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. This is from the King James Version. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The NIV puts this, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus. So this lesson 3, as I said, it's probably the most important lesson we can ever learn. We only look to Jesus for our salvation. We can't do anything to earn it. We just have to believe and trust in him. And so finally, about 700 years after the events of our passage. In 2 Kings 18 verse 4, we read about Hezekiah, who was a good king, Judah. There were lots of kings in if you read the two books of Kings and the two books of Chronicles in the Old Testament, there were lots of kings of Israel and Judah, and most of them were pretty evil. But Hezekiah was a good one. And it says that Hezekiah removed the high places where the Israelites had got into worshiping idols. Now, this was a besetting sin of Israel throughout their history, of this tendency to worship idols, to worship the gods of the people who surrounded them, and reject God. And it was a problem throughout their history. And Hezekiah was trying to deal with this. And so he, it says, he broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. So it seems that this symbol of salvation, which Moses had made, had become an object of idolatry. People were actually worshipping the image rather than worshipping God. And Hezekiah is dealing with the high places where people went to worship these idols. And in doing that, he also destroyed the bronze snake that Moses had made. What had been made as a good thing, what has been made as something to help the people, had become an object of idolatry. And instead of being a testimony to God's salvation, it had become an object of worship. And we must remember that it is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit whom we worship, and not images or articles made by men. For that is the sin of idolatry, which continually was found amongst people of the Old Testament. So here's lesson four, the last lesson. Don't worship religious objects. That is idolatry. Even today in our churches, we find people worshipping religious symbols and worshipping religious figures and idols. That is the sin of idolatry. And if you remember, Matt quoted last week from 1 Samuel 23. Remember, anyone remember what it was? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, or as the sin of divination. And this was all tied up with idolatry. So lesson four, don't worship religious objects. This is idolatry. Worship God alone. So what have we learned? Let me just summarize the four lessons that we've learned. Lesson one, trust and obey. And that's the same lesson that we ended last week with. Lesson two, even when people have criticized or opposed us, we should be ready to pray for them anyway. Lesson three, we only look to Jesus for our salvation. We can't do anything to earn it. We just have to believe and trust in him. And lesson four, don't worship religious objects. Worship God alone. Let me just finish with what God said through the prophet Isaiah. It was this verse that convicted Charles Spurgeon as a 16-year-old and brought him to salvation. The story goes that he was trying to go to church. He lived in Essex and it was snowing hard and he couldn't get to where he would normally be going because he was walking, as everybody did in those days. And he went into this little chapel that he found, and there was a local man there preaching, and he was preaching on this verse from Isaiah 45, 22 and 23, it's a King James Version. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Do you recognize that? Find that in the New Testament as well, in Philippians. And this verse, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And the story goes that young Spurgeon was sitting in the congregation and this guy looked at him, pointed at him and said, young man,